Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 22, verse 23. Matthew chapter 22, verse 23. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Also, if there is anything on your mind right now that would distract or disturb while you are hearing the Word of God, now's the time to put that aside and give that over to God so that you can focus on His Word with strict concentration. Let's bow our head and prepare ourselves. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to take in your word. We thank you, Father, that through the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, that the word of God has become fully understandable to us. We thank you, Father, that the word changes our lives and changes our heart into conformity with Jesus Christ. We thank you for him and his work on the cross in our behalf. We thank you, Father, that your plan is fulfilled by grace and not by our works. We thank you that through believing and believing only that we have become children of light and that we have become your sons for all of eternity. And Father, for these tremendous gifts, we are so grateful. We ask, Father, that you will challenge us so that we may have more thanksgiving towards the wonderful plan that you have provided for us. We ask this, Father, in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. So we are in day three of the Passion Week. Again, we will continue in this, and it will be, I think, definitely for a few more lessons before we're done with all the things that have happened on this day. So we have already noted that the Lord was walking along on Solomon's porch, and his authority was questioned. That's in Matthew 21, 23 through 27. Then there was the question of tribute to Caesar. Was Jesus a nationalist or not? That was in Matthew 22, verses 15 through 22. Now, again, we don't know the chronology of these events. We don't know what order they came in, so we are just putting them together as best we can. But what we do understand here, or will continue to see, that this is an extremely busy day for our Lord, and he had handled so much. But it also on this day is going to reveal to us the underlying principle of why Israel rejected their Messiah. And it will be brought out very clearly that Israel was just completely earthly bound. They had no desire for the eternal, that their scope of the future was so limited and so materialistic. And when you have that attitude, that's when you have the attitude of what Christ said was the reason why they couldn't believe, and that they sought for glory amongst men. They sought for their own glory amongst each other. And when you're earthly bound, of course, that's exactly what you're going to be thinking of, is, you know, the glory amongst men, because that's what you want. I mean, everything's focused on the earth. Everything is earthly bound. And so you choose to compete and compare with mankind to see who's the best. But you see, when your focus is eternal, and you know that eternity comes, of course, from the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no way, there's no other way that you could possibly be in heaven in perfection forever and ever and ever based on your own human merits. And therefore, that completely changes your mind. And so what we'll see here, and once we're done, I'll put it all together for you so that you'll see in every single circumstance, the Jews who were rejecting him, and also you can see why they reject him in every single question an argument that they make to him, is that their hearts are completely earthly. They're totally earthly bound, and they have no concept, no desire, no belief in the eternal. So again, we have his authority question, then we have the question of the tribute to Caesar, then we have that wonderful portrayal of the woman who gave her two copper coins, the widow's mite. That's in Luke 21, 1 through 4. And Mark 12, 41 through 44. Then we also saw that the Greeks who sought to speak with Jesus Christ and his reply to them and his last appeal to them, that was in John 12, verses 20 through 36. And though his appeal would be finished with these Greeks, and his report, though not believed, would be completed, however, the arguments and ignorant childish schemes of his enemies would not end, not on this day. And so, even though the last appeal is made, there's much more that is going to occur. So again, it is certainly a long day for our Lord. So we are still on the third day, and now we approach the situation of the Sadducees and the resurrection. The Sadducees and their question of the resurrection. Now, we have already noted that the Pharisees and Sadducees were the two groups that competed for power in Jerusalem. That Rome had allowed Israel to pretty much self-govern. And all the small stuff, the small affairs of their religion, and small affairs of judging individual people, and like small claims court, if you will, that kind of thing, the Romans allowed the Jews to take care of that themselves. So they pretty much had autonomy when it came to dealing with the law and with the individual Israelite. Now, because they fought with each other for power, they had many different views, and the Pharisees did believe in resurrection, and the Sadducees did not. And that's where this question will arise from. Matthew 22, verse 23. It says, "On that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and questioned him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother. Now when there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no offspring, he left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third, down to the seventh. And last of all, the woman died. So the woman has married seven men, all of them brothers." It's gross, right? "And then she dies." Excuse me. "In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her." Now, the reason why they bring this up is twofold. First, very much motivated like the Pharisees are for the threat that Jesus Christ has brought to their power and their influence over the people, they want to discredit the Lord. And, of course, they think, again, they have him trapped because you have to make a decision here. She's got to be the husband of somebody. And if she's not, then, of course, they would believe here that no one's resurrected anyway. So, you know, this is his question to them should have been, in their eyes, they were hoping he would say, well, there's no resurrection. That's one thing. Secondly, if he does not say if he says there's not a resurrection, they're vindicated before the Pharisees, and they want that. So their motivation is to simply, again, not the truth. They don't care about the truth. They care about being right. They care about being better than the Pharisees. They care about Jesus Christ, not that he's Messiah. They don't care about that. What they care about is he's taking away their followers. You know, he has great influence, and they haven't had such influence like the Lord has. And so they're jealous about that. And so, again, what are they? Are they pursuing truth? Are they pursuing Jehovah Elohim? Not at all. They're completely earthly bound. All they care about is their own glory, individually, as compared to other men. So again, the question is, in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? And they all have, because they all had her. But Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken." First off, not understanding the scriptures. Well, we know that. But here's the other thing, or the power of God. And we'll see coming up, but I'll preamble this. The reason why he says that they don't understand the power of God is because in their own minds, they think that eternity is like the earth. Again, they're completely earthly bound. They think that this marriage issue is going to be an issue in heaven, as if the things that we have here on earth are going to translate into things that are in heaven. So the problems of marriage on earth transfer to the problems of marriage in heaven. The things that are going on in this earth are going to heaven. In other words, in their own minds, they think that heaven is a reproduction of earth. Now, if God is going to destroy the earth, why would he reproduce something in heaven that's the same thing? I mean, think about it. if the reason why the earth is going to be destroyed is because it's so evil, why would God reproduce the same situation? And it's so ridiculous. And the reason why it's ridiculous, but to them it's not ridiculous. To them, this is a very serious issue because it hasn't even entered into their hearts that heaven is a complete transformation. It's not even close. It's not even in the same ballpark. And that's what Christ is going to bring up. You see, God's not limited. And that's why he says, you don't understand the power of God. God's not limited to making you married again in heaven so that you've got problems. Or, all right, well, let's see. Who did you divorce? Who's your second wife? Who's your third? Which one did you like better? You know, or like there's going to be court systems in which, you know, we've got to iron out all our problems that we had on earth. It's just so ridiculous. And again, they're ridiculous because they think God is limited in power, that he's just going to remake an earth. That's ridiculous. So again, he says you are mistaken. First off, not understanding the scriptures. And their unbelief in resurrection shows that they don't understand the scriptures. And we're going to bring that out in this lesson. Or the power of God. For in the resurrection, he goes on, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now he says they're like angels in heaven. He doesn't say they are angels in heaven. And a lot of people are confused on this point, that there is no one given. People do not marry in heaven as angels did not marry. But from what we understand from the scriptures, there are no female angels. There are only males. And so there will be female and male souls, of course, because God transfers you from earth to heaven. And while you are in heaven, you are who you are. You are who you are in your soul. So there will be female souls and male souls. Now, the fact that we're not given in marriage doesn't mean that, I'm gonna save it, okay? Because there's a lot of people, and it's so silly, they have the same frame of mind as the Sadducees. They see this, and they go, there's no marriage, so there's no sex in heaven, and they're depressed. Now, they want sex. All right, yep, sex in marriage, great fun. If you're having good sex with your wife or your husband, it's great fun. God gave it for enjoyment, feels great, all that. And they say to themselves, wow, God just took something away from me. I don't have sex anymore in heaven. Now I want to ask you a question. Well, let me give you a statement. I'll give you the Lord's statement. First off, you're mistaken. You don't understand the scriptures. But mostly, you don't understand the power of God. Do you understand the power of God making that statement? Honestly, do you honestly think that the greatest physical pleasure that you experience on earth is going to be greater than things you experience in heaven? In other words, do you think that God doesn't have something a billion times better in store for you in heaven? And I got a theory on this. It's not backed up by scripture, but I do have a theory. But one thing that is backed up by scripture is that God is going to provide for us things that the eye has not seen, ear has not heard, not has entered into our heart. And God is going to do the things for us that we have never imagined above and beyond. So the greatest sex that you've ever had with your spouse, and I will say with your spouse in marriage, the greatest sex that you have ever had, you cannot tell me that God is not going to stimulate you physically somehow, physically in heaven, and it's going to be a billion times greater. If you say, you might even say to yourself, well, I don't know if I can handle a billion times greater, but yes, you will, because you're going to be in a resurrection body that can handle that kind of stimulation. Now, how is he going to do it? I don't know. Don't even bother asking me that, okay? No one knows. I have a theory. I have a small theory, and it is like most of my theories that are not backed up by scripture to be taken but with a grain of salt. But at least it might clarify some things for you. So, he first off again says about marriage in the resurrection, they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, you have not read. Again, you don't understand the scriptures. You have not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, verse 32, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. You say, well, they would say, yeah, of course. We've seen it. God says that all the time in the Old Testament. But then he makes this astounding statement. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. The God's not going to say all through, for all forever and ever, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob if they're just dead forever. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And we'll see what that means. In other words, to fulfill the covenants given to Israel, all of these fellows have to be resurrected. They have to be. We're going to clear that up. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Astonished means marveled. They were like, wow, what an answer. Again, you wish that were translated over to faith. Some did, absolutely, but most did not. So this is the second time we see the Sadducees approaching Christ. We see them once before where they as a group approach Christ with the Pharisees, asking him to perform a sign, as in Matthew 16, verse 1. They approached him asking him to perform a sign. Again, earthly bound. Their problem is not lack of miracles. Their problem is lack of understanding. You are mistaken, again, in verse 29, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. They came to him looking for a sign. And, of course, to this the Lord replied, an evil and adulterous generations requests a sign. Why is it that you cannot discern the sign of the times? And the sign of the times was that your Messiah is here, fulfilling every prophecy in the Old Testament that you have memorized about him, but you haven't understood. We're going to explain that as well. Why are the scriptures still here? I mean, they have all the scriptures. How is it that they're so confused about what the scriptures mean? We're going to clear that up as well. And again, it gets back to their attitude. They 600 years before the birth of Christ, they lost their truth. They lost the truth of the scriptures. They lost the correct interpretation. All they had was words on a page, and all they could do, because they were earthly bound, and so competing all the time for power, that they completely lost the truth, the supernatural truth behind the Word of God. And as you think about it, that's what so many people in our world have done the same thing. And many of them are academics. They have theological degrees, and they know all about the scripture, and they know every word in it, probably know more of it than I do, and they don't see the supernatural behind the Word of God. Because God is in that Word. Jesus Christ is the living Word, and that Word is alive and powerful. So this question by the Pharisees is, again, another ignorant confusion of the spiritual and the earthly, of heaven and earth, and making God out to be just like a man. They don't understand the power of God. They think heaven is going to be just like earth. They think spiritual life is the same as the earthly. Think about it. What they said before, should we pay taxes to Caesar? You know, is that interfere with our spiritual lives? Absolutely not. You give to Caesar what is Caesar's. You have your earthly life, yes. You have to live that earthly life. You know, you have to survive and to actually glorify God. If you're glorifying God in the spiritual realm, you obey the authority he's put over you in the natural realm. But the Lord made it very clear there's a spiritual life and there's an earthly life. The two don't mix. One is from another. Of course, if you're spiritual, you live well earthly. But that doesn't mean the earthly becomes your spiritual life all of a sudden. The two don't mix. And so here they are confusing the same thing here. They're confusing the spiritual and the earthly. They're confusing heaven and earth. And the two things couldn't be more different. And they confuse them. They think they're similar, making God out to be a man. Now, the Sadducees hotly debated the Pharisees on the subject of resurrection, which the Sadducees, as I said, did not believe in, as the scripture just showed us. Their desire here is, in one fell swoop, to discredit the Lord, because they desire that they have in common with the Pharisees, and to bolster their argument about the falsehood of the resurrection, that they do not have in common with the Pharisees. But as you've probably heard lately from other commentators concerning things that are going on in the world, the enemy of my enemy all of a sudden becomes my friend. The Sadducees and the Pharisees don't like each other, but when Jesus Christ is their common enemy, they definitely do work together here. So this is often the same subject, this resurrection problem is often the same subject used by the common sense, quote-unquote common sense thinking masses who think such a notion is absurd because they, first off, haven't seen a resurrected person, and certainly the Sadducees hadn't either, and it flies in the face of all accepted science. You know, people love to say, oh, yeah, we accept science. Yeah, theory of evolution, I accept that. You know, that's as much a theory. I laugh as a scientist because people, they accept theories as facts. And some theories are stronger than others. What I mean by that is a theory is only as strong as the empirical evidence that backs it up. And no, there has never been found a missing link. There is no missing link between a chimp and a man. There is, evolution is so weak scientifically when it comes to the data that backs it up. And yet people talk about it like it's the greatest hailed science. It's like carved in stone. It takes just as much faith to believe that as it does to believe in God. And any scientist has to admit that, but they won't. They won't admit that. The same subject here of resurrection, you know, you say to someone, you know, you're either going to be resurrected to eternity without God or eternity with God. And they're like, that's ridiculous. Come on. Who have you ever seen resurrected? And if they did see someone resurrected, it wouldn't change their minds. They would think that it was, you know, something, they'd explain it away somehow. See, resurrection flies in the face of all accepted science. And based upon this, the Pharisees don't accept it either. As for the Sadducees, they thought the law gave no evidence of resurrection, which was totally wrong. And there are, so let's look at what is in the law. Let's see what they saw and what they didn't see. First off, there were three clear cases of resuscitation in the Old Testament. There was the son of the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings 4:35. He died and Elisha brought him back from the dead. The son of the widow in 1 Kings 17:22, that was Elijah who brought him back from the dead. And then we have the dead Moabite man. He was in the army of Moabites. He was dead and they were burying him. And it turns out that they buried him in Elisha's grave. And they threw him on top of Elisha's bones. And when he touched the bones, he was resuscitated in 2 Kings 13:20. Now, there is little mention of these. They prop up in all the Old Testament. You only see them three times, so you can see that they didn't make any major doctrines out of this, but even if they did, a resuscitation is not a resurrection. In a resuscitation, all three of these men would have eventually died again, like Lazarus. So no one is resurrected in the Old Testament, and no one could be. No one can be resurrected until after the resurrection of Christ. And no one has been resurrected yet other than Christ. The Old Testament saints have to wait until we're resurrected because we're the firstborn. We're with the firstborn. So we are the first to get our resurrection bodies. That, occurs at the rapture. And so the Old Testament saints don't get their resurrection bodies until after that, at the end of the tribulation. So not until after the resurrection of the church and the tribulation, which would be at the end of the tribulation, at the beginning of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Old Testament saints will be resurrected. After that, the tribulational saints and the millennial saints will be resurrected at the end of the millennium. So, but they don't see that. The Sadducees don't see that in the scriptures, and it's unfortunate. It is unfortunate. And you have to remember that it's hard for us to imagine not having full revelation. What I mean by that is the completed canon of scripture. We're so used to having it that we find it hard to imagine what it would be like to not know it all. And this is one of our tremendous privileges that we have in the church age. And see, if you're in the Old Testament, first off, for the first 2,000 years of your existence, all of them as a nation coming from Abraham up to, my timing here is off, my years are off, from Abraham to Moses, there is no, 400 years of Joseph. I'm trying to do math in my head real quick and I don't want to be in error. But we're looking at from about 1,000 years, I would say, if I'm right. you would not have anything written down. Everything was passed down orally. And what did you know? You knew the history of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 sons of Israel, and all that came from that, which was quite a bit of doctrine, but it wasn't the fullness of the doctrine. Then you finally have Moses writing it down. And then when Moses writes it down, then still it's not even close to completed, because after Moses come the prophets. And as the prophets come, more and more and more revelation is given. More eschatology is given, which is doctrine of the future. That's given as well, especially through Isaiah the prophet and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Like, a lot of that stuff about the millennium and the tribulation are in those prophetical books. And so in parts of Israel's history, they didn't have Jeremiah's stuff yet. If you're born before Jeremiah, if you're born before Isaiah, if you're born before David, and you don't have the Psalms, which have also a lot of prophetic stuff concerning the Messiah, then you wouldn't have that yet. And it's hard for us to imagine that. But from what they did have, even as, and we'll see from the beginning, what they did have is fairly clear cut. I mean, there's not a lot of scripture on it, but a fairly clear cut. First off, believe salvation by faith alone. And they wouldn't know his name as Christ, but they knew him as Messiah. Salvation in him is based upon him and faith in him. And also they had the animal sacrifices. And that was the first thing that God did for Abraham. I'm sorry, not Adam and the woman. The first thing he did for them was clothe them with animal skins. He showed them. The first thing he showed them was animal sacrifice. So they had the sacrifice of the animal. They had the things that God had given them in Revelation orally that was passed down. And of course, the first few books of Moses for when Israel went into the promised land, that explained a heck of a lot. And in those passages, the first five books of called the Torah, we do have a number of references concerning the promises that God had made to Israel. Now, here's the thing, and this is why Christ brings up the fact that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is that even though they might not have been told that the individual is resurrected, the promise was given that all Israel will be blessed forever. And that means, of course, believing Israel. But blessed forever with God means that you got to be alive with God forever. When God says to Abraham, see all this land before you, you're going to have it, it's going to be your kingdom, and he uses that word, forever. Now, how can it be Abraham's kingdom forever if Abraham's going to die before he gets the kingdom? It makes no sense, right? And so the Sadducees, because they were so earthly bound, had completely missed such simple things. So in order to be thorough about this passage, and I think it's a wonderful study as well, is that we should explore the reasons why these well-educated Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. Now, the Old Testament doctrine, we'll begin with this. The Old Testament doctrine had two profound ethical foci, which means it focused on two things, the individual and the corporate or the nation. And again, if the scriptures aren't properly interpreted by spiritual men to teach it to the people, then they would not see the difference between the individual and the nation. There's a corporate blessing, and then there's individual blessing. Now, individuals were to live out their lives under the law, and they were to live under the faith rest drill. That was pretty much the extent of their spiritual life. The biggest problem-solving device they had was the faith rest drill. We have so much more now in the church age. It's silly. But they would live by faith, seeking the guidance and protection of Jehovah, conducting their households and rearing their children with the promise and the law of Jehovah closely in view. In Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 15, there are other passages that are very clear about that, especially Deuteronomy 28, where it's just laid out by God. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, if you obey my commands, you will be blessed. If you reject my commands, you will see death. And that's where he says, I set before you life and death. Choose life that you may live. All of it was based upon following the commands of God. and following the law by faith. Of course, if you screwed up in the law, that didn't mean anything. Everybody screwed up in the law. There was a provision for that in the animal sacrifices. So promises that referred to the future were generally applied to the descendants of the righteous. And threats were applied to the descendants of the wicked. And that's where you get your generation curses. And there was also, when it came to the future, there was given to them the future prophecy or promises concerning the corporate destiny of Israel as a nation. So I'd say you, if you, because you haven't followed me, because you've been giving your lives and your worship to false idols, he would say, I am going to destroy you, and that, of course, would be in the future. And if, you know, the blessing would be in the future as well. And, of course, the Sadducees just saw this all as earthly. All of it was earthly. I mean, we can either be prosperous as a nation or we cannot be. And, of course, that's absolutely true. That's true for the individual life. But what, again, they missed is the covenants. That's what they missed. They missed the implication of the covenants. The covenants are not earthly. The covenants are eternal. They're unconditional and they're eternal. And since they are unconditional and eternal, to have that covenant fulfilled for me, if it's eternal, means I got to live forever. And that means resurrection. So there was a failure amongst many of the people to understand the future fulfillment of the unconditional covenants through the scripture, and of course, fulfilled by the death of Christ. That would make it all possible. You see, you can't have the crown without having the cross first. They screwed this up, and they have screwed this up during the Passion Week, and they had in the past as well, in the past in Israel's history, is that, yeah, there's promises of earthly blessing. Sure there is. There's also, even for us, it's the same. There's promises of earthly blessing, and it's material. That has nothing to do with the spiritual, you see, because if you don't have the spiritual incapacity for that, then you're going to suffer without the material blessing if you don't have capacity. The same was true for Israel. Here they are worshiping other idols. They're worshiping Baal when they should be worshiping the Lord. And, of course, God's not going to bless them materially for doing that. I mean, discipline is going to be brought upon the nation. And to the point where their nation was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and off they went to captivity for 70 years. And why was that? They would not follow God. But does that mean if they believed in Christ as their Savior or the Messiah through the animal sacrifices, if they believed, would they lose their eternal salvation? Absolutely not. They could not. Because the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So they would have learned this, but they failed to understand. The principle behind the unconditional covenants, the Abrahamic, the Davidic, the New Covenant, and the Palestinian, which is the land covenant, they failed to understand the eternal nature of those covenants, and they also failed to understand the death of the animal and what that meant. I mean, why the death of the animal? Why is the animal dying in my place? And they failed to understand that as well. Now, as more revelation, as I said before, was given over the years to later and later prophets, the doctrine of resurrection was more and more revealed. However, it's never been revealed like it has been in the New Testament. And it's amazing when you know, if you try and put yourself in the mindset of an ancient Israelite believer who just has limited understanding of God's program, and he's totally got to go by faith. I don't even know what's in the future. I know that if I believe, I have eternal life, but I have no clue what's coming. But we do. We have all the revelation revealed. So it's amazing what we have. It's part of our blessing as being in union with Christ. But anyway, we've seen three resuscitations in the Old Testament. We also have two Old Testament figures that experience translation. This is Assumption into Heaven Before Death. They're famous for it. Enoch was translated directly to heaven in Genesis 5:22, and Elijah also in 2 Kings 2:9 through 11. But the small number of these statements, of course, and the lack of theological reflection indicate an absence of doctrine. Translation from this life to another realm is an exception, obviously, and not applicable to people in general, and the revivification implies no more than a temporary release from the inevitable death to come again. We assume that Enoch and Elijah are probably the two prophets that are coming in the tribulation that are actually going to end up being struck down again, but then they're going to be resuscitated. So anyway, that's a different story. I don't want to get into that too much. I'm not prepared to, actually, so I won't. But, translation isn't applicable to people in general. Although there is an indication here that, you know, could have opened up their eyes, is that if God has power over death, and he does, how could he take Enoch and Elijah straight to heaven if the rest of you are going to be left just dead in the grave? Why? Why would God do that for these men and not for Moses, not for Abraham, not for Isaac and Jacob, you know, your forefathers? Why wouldn't he do that? And again, it's because they're earthly bound. They don't see it. There was another reason why many in Israel did not like the doctrine of resurrection, is because their enemies believed in it also. They are constantly at war with Egypt and Persia. The Persian and Egyptian religions both believed in resurrection to eternity. The Israel had repugnance towards those people, and these Near Eastern religions made it hard for many of them to accept an afterlife because the Egyptians accepted the afterlife. In fact, they celebrated death. The Egyptians, put you in a tomb with your servants and all the implements that you needed, food that you needed, and so on. The Persians believed in Zoroastrianism, which is an ancient dualism. And in this ancient dualism, in the Persian religion, it doesn't matter if you're evil or good. Everybody gets resurrected in the end. That's easy to believe. And, you know, especially when it comes to the Persian religion, where resurrection is firmly believed for everybody, the Israelites, when they came into captivity in Babylon, would have been exposed to this religion, to this belief. And it's amazing that while they are being exposed to such a thing, Daniel, who was their great leader during their captivity, Daniel would give the greatest prophecy concerning the resurrection of corporate Israel that has ever been given in Scripture, and it's completely irrefutable. And it makes you wonder, how did the Sadducees, did they miss it? Did they ignore it? But we'll see. I mean, when you're so dogmatically stubborn in what you want to believe, you can believe anything. And while Israel is exposed to Zoroastrianism, Daniel makes the greatest prophecy concerning the resurrection of Israel. We will see that coming up. So naturally, if Israel is to be raised to experience the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, which is eternal, we'll look at that covenant, it is eternal, then the individual Jews must be raised eternal also. It cannot be any other way. However, Jewish thought seemed only to focus on the earthly future of Israel. And especially when they came out of, and this is what occurred, where were the Sadducees and Pharisees born from? They came from the returning Jews to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. And after the city was rebuilt and the temple was rebuilt, and there's a great revival in Israel during that time. But after that generation went by, there was another generation that was looking for leadership. And the people who were ready to grasp that leadership were selfish people who just wanted earthly power. And that's where the Sadducees and Pharisees came from. You see, the Jews, when they returned to Israel, were just really focused on rebuilding their city. And instead of looking at that as an eternal thing, they saw it as completely just earthly and not eternal in nature. So after rebuilding or returning to build the city after 70 years of captivity, not being allowed by the Persians to reestablish a monarchy, which was a big problem, they were not allowed to have a king anymore, the Pharisees and Sadducees took power. One believing in the resurrection, which of course is the Pharisees, and possibly they're influenced by Persian belief, we don't know, and the other rejecting the doctrine completely, that would be the Sadducees. But no matter, both groups would become so distant from the truth of Scripture while continuing to fight for power. But by the time Christ arrives, some 600 years later, if we give, like, say, we'll say, like, that first generation that rebuilt the city were actually with Ezra and with just a marvelous generation. They started reading the book again, and it's, you know, you can just imagine the dust that had accumulated on the scriptures. No one was familiar with them. And so Ezra, it's said of Ezra that he took the book and started reading every day. And people would come and listen, and he would teach the doctrine from the Old Testament scripture, and there was a revival as the city was rebuilt. However, after that, again, we go right back into what Israel always did and had a problem with, of course, was just being earthly. As both groups now are fighting for earthly power, Pharisees and Sadducees, by the time Christ arrives, there's no truth anywhere to be found. There really isn't. I mean, think about it. No one understands anything. They're going through all the scriptures are there. It's not that the scriptures disappeared. They're definitely there. They were great at preserving their scripture. But, you know, the second temple is built. Where Christ is now, Herod had rebuilt the temple, but it's still Zerubbabel's temple. But the temple's rebuilt, the scripture stayed there. That temple had not been destroyed. It had been sacked a couple times, but it hadn't been destroyed. Their scriptures remained. They had the scripture. What they didn't have is the interpretation of the scripture. That had become so lost in legalism and religiosity. And people clamoring for earthly power, competing and fighting and comparing and fighting for earthly power and for earthly wealth, that they became so distant from the truth that there was no true interpretation left. It's completely gone. And that's, you know, this is why Christ's timing is so perfect, as he comes to them to not only give them the scripture again, but to show them that he's the Messiah, and he didn't just come with words. We've seen that. I mean, the Jews demanded a sign. God gave it to them. God gave them hundreds, perhaps thousands. John says at the end of his gospel that there wasn't enough room in all the libraries of the world to hold all the things that Christ did if it were to be written down. And we don't even know. I mean, there's so many beautiful miracles mentioned, but Christ did so many miracles and yet nothing. Well, something, some believe, but not all. So the Old Testament, nevertheless, does not teach the extinction of the human being at death. It does not teach that. And that's you have to wonder why the Sadducees would have believed it. The Old Testament does not teach an extinction of the human being at death, but a passage from this life into a shadowy underworld existence, which is called Sheol. We see this a lot in the Old Testament scripture. We see Sheol. This is the place of the dead. But not much is told to us as to the existence of what Sheol is like. However, we do see a lot of things concerning Sheol, which, as we'll see, makes Sheol just synonymous with the grave. It just means physical death. Now, in Ecclesiastes, there is a gloomy portrait of Sheol, which states the problem, well, where Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 9:10, he says, "For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Such a place is viewed with terror, and it represents a severance not only from life, but also from the praise of Jehovah in certain passages. Psalm 6:5, Psalm 115:17, and Isaiah 38:18. Sometimes we see Sheol as a place viewed with terror, and you're not only severed from life, but you're also severed from praise from Jehovah. So Sheol, then, is virtually synonymous with the grave. But although the Old Testament affirms that the dead go down to Sheol, it is little discussion about the nature of existence there, and there's a reason for that, because there is no existence there. It's just the grave. Against this fate, the psalmist protests to Jehovah, Psalm 55, verse 15, "Let death come deceitfully upon them. Let them go down alive to Sheol, for evil is in their dwelling and in their midst." However, Sheol is also applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 16, verse 10, it says, "For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay." Abandon is the key word here. He is not going to be abandoned to Sheol. That means resurrection. In Acts 2:27, this exact verse is repeated, and it is directly applied to our Lord. Now, it's not only for the Lord. So what we have, again, before we move on, we have the fairly gloomy portrait of Sheol, and that is going to be for the unbeliever. We have in Psalm 16, verse 10, Sheol applied to Jesus Christ, who is delivered from it. And then we have Psalm 86, verse 13, which applies to the Old Testament believer. Psalm 86, 13 says, "For thy loving kindness toward me is great, and thou hast delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." Now, what this means, God has delivered my soul from the grave. If Sheol is therefore not eternity, if I'm being delivered from it, it's not eternity. Sheol is not eternity, but simply the grave, and therefore not a complete end, but definitely an end to an opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ or the Messiah for eternal life. Now, Sheol is not hidden from God, and God has power over it. In Psalm 139, verse 8, it says, "If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there." God has power over Sheol. Proverbs 15:11 says, "Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord, how much more the hearts of men." If Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord, then certainly the Lord has power over Sheol. Now, when we're delivered from Sheol, it seems to be delivered from physical death. And, of course, everybody has to go through physical death, so there therefore has to be a resurrection. Where we are told that there is terror concerning Sheol is not because you come to an end, but because, of course, that end is going to be no longer spending forever with God. So the Sheol, again, refers to the grave. So although deliverance from the spiritual death was indicated by an exact picture of resurrected men in heaven, that was not yet related. But what is so clear to us now in what we have in the New Testament, which is a key that opens so much of the Old Testament, it wasn't extremely clear and indicated. There was no exact picture indicated of resurrected men in heaven. That has not been related yet to the Old Testament believers. But that is clear to us now. That is definitely clear to us now because we have the New Testament. The New Testament is a key that opens up a lot of the Old Testament, and they would have not had that privilege. However, what they did have is the instruction that salvation was through faith. So did the old people, did the Old Testament people have less than us? You bet they did. They definitely did. However, we see salvation all over the Old Testament through faith. Genesis 15:6, "Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness to Abraham." The faith of all Old Testament heroes was passed down orally before it was recorded by Moses and then the prophets. We have the Levitical offerings, the Ark of the Covenant, the items in the temple, all pointing to the person of Christ. And going back to Abraham, who is referenced in Genesis 15:6, we also have the oral tradition, and again, for close to 1,000 years, they would have had no written scripture. We have the oral tradition of Abraham sacrificing his son, and that God stopping Abraham and substituting a ram, which Abraham would go ahead and sacrifice that. Now, I'm going to show to you other scriptures as well, especially, and it's... it's over and above the top as far as making them understand that they would be resurrected forever, which is the Abrahamic covenant. So faith of all Old Testament heroes was passed down, and before it was orally, before it was recorded by Moses. They didn't know the details of heaven, which we do now, but think about it. We have a description of heaven in the New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation, but really? Can you honestly picture it? I can picture a street with gold, but it seems to me that what we have in Revelation is just language of accommodation to help us kind of understand. But, since heaven is infinite and since heaven is filled with infinite joy, does the description in Revelation actually give you that infinite joy? It gives us an idea. We have written of people in heaven. We look in the book of Revelation and we say, aha, look at that. There's tribulational saints. There's resurrected church age saints. There's resurrected Old Testament saints. We see Christ return on the white horse with his army before him. We see David working in the temple. He's obviously resurrected if he's working in the temple. So we see this in the book of Revelation. We go, oh, there they are. They're resurrected. They didn't have this privilege in the Old Testament. But what they did have was scriptures that alluded to the fact that if God is going to make an eternal promise, which he's going to bless you with an eternal land, it stands to reason that he's not going to bless you dead. He's not going to bless you with an eternal land forever and ever and say, all right, I'm going to put your coffin in there. I mean, that's ridiculous. And so what we have also, continuing with that the faith in the Messiah was given over and over again, is the well-known phrase cited every day before worship in the temple or in any of the surrounding synagogues, which was Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echav. And that is, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. If they believe that, they're saved. If they believe that the Lord is our God, the Lord is, it's actually the word for unique, meaning they were believing in him. They were believing in him for salvation. That, of course, the Lord there is the Lord Jesus Christ. That, coupled with the animal sacrifices, makes it very clear that you are to believe in the Messiah who is going to die for you. His blood is going to be spilled on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant, and what's inside the covenant, this all should have been taught to them, is the sins of Israel were inside the box. The blood was on top of the mercy seat, on top of the box, and the two cherubim looked at the blood, and God was satisfied. All of it was a visual aid to make it clear to them, and all they had to do was believe. You know, whether they know heaven is like or not, I mean, I couldn't tell you what heaven's like. I mean, even with more revelation that we have, it'd be tough for me to come up with a description that is in any way even close to depicting eternal joy. But, you know, we try. So anyway, as we look at this, we also have to realize that as more time passed, more prophecy was revealed. And as more prophecy is revealed, as more prophets come along, especially guys like Isaiah and Ezekiel, we see more insight into the eternal future of Israel, or they would have seen. The tribulation and the millennium kingdom are revealed more in the Old Testament than they are actually in Revelation. And united with Revelation, of course, it becomes clearer, but they had these revelations in the Old Testament. So let's look at a few of them. First, we have the great prophecy concerning the Messiah. Go to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 10. It says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." Now, if he's going to see his offspring, and he's going to prolong his days, and it's going to be obvious here as we continue that he's going to die, it makes sense that if I'm any open-minded Sadducee, as I'm studying this scripture, I see he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days. His offspring are obviously his people. That's the resurrection of the saints, definitely the Old Testament saints. Prolonging his days, that's the resurrection of Christ. And as I read down, I'm going to see that this Christ has to die. So he has to be resurrected. "And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." Verse 11, "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death." Now this, all right, now let's think about this, Sadducees. If he poured himself out to death, and he's going to prolong his days, God is going to prolong his days, God the Father, then it must be that he's resurrected. And if he's going to divide the booty with the strong, well, who's that? Those are eternal rewards for whom? What, the last people who live? No, of course, it's for his offspring. And his offspring, of course, are the resurrected saints. So just in this passage, but again, this is in Isaiah 53. This would have been given about 1000 B.C. So this is about 400 years after the Exodus. And but still, we'll see. We'll see in, even in Genesis that passages about the resurrection are given. So as he was numbered with the transgressors, as we finish, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. That's salvation. Now, at a later stage of the development of Old Testament prophecy, the hope of national renewal becomes a fully eschatological hope associated with the last day or the day of the Lord, when the Lord will wreak vengeance upon the idolatrous world and vindicate his people. We see, as Old Testament prophecy goes on, we see this phrase, the day of the Lord. And this, of course, refers many times to the tribulation. And, of course, in this category as well, we're going to see resurrection. In Isaiah 26, it is usually viewed as belonging to this category. Here the prophet contrasts the shades of the departed or dead idolaters who have passed out of memory, and the dead of the chastened Israel who shall live, their bodies shall rise, it says in verse 19. And the life-giving power of Jehovah is like the dew, which will fall on the land of the departed spirits. Now, dew covers what? Every inch of grass. And this is referring to the many who will be resurrected. Isaiah 29:16 says, "For your dead will live." Hello? Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is like the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. That's very clear. And as I see, our time is drawn close here. I will not get as far as I would have liked to. We can finish up these last few verses. And so we go to Daniel chapter 12. I had noted prior that while the Jews were in captivity in Babylon and were exposed to Zoroastrianism, which is a good and evil dualism, where there are two gods, a good one and a bad one, and the good God wins and he resurrects everybody at the end. It's totally a pagan ritual religion. But it could have influenced a lot in Israel. And so simultaneously, because God protects his people, gives this prophecy to Daniel. Look at Daniel 12, verse 1. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. That's the tribulation. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. That's at the second coming. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Please notice the word forever and the other word ever. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. It could mean here when knowledge will increase, that very well could mean the mystery doctrine, because the mystery doctrine truly does open up so much of the Old Testament. But again, whether we look at the concealing of the words as meaning now until the New Testament, but certainly these words were given to Israel. When he says conceal these words, he doesn't mean hide the book, because the book wasn't hidden. It was there. It was there in the Torah. Not the Torah, sorry, in the other scriptures. It was there in the scrolls that they had. They knew of Daniel. Of course, they had these scriptures. And again, it says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, in verse 2. These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. The ones who have insight are the ones who have believed in Christ as Savior. There are many, many others which, if taken properly by comparing Scripture with Scripture, cannot be interpreted in any other way. Deuteronomy 33:27. Deuteronomy 33:27 says that the eternal God is a dwelling place. Now, if eternal God is a dwelling place, and he goes on to say, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and he drove out the enemy before you and said, destroy your enemies. The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are everlasting arms. Who's he holding? Himself? Well, you say, well, that's kind of vague. Okay, let's look at Isaiah 45:17. Isaiah 45:17 says, Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. Now you say, well, yeah, all right, well, that's later on, though. We got Deuteronomy 33, which seems kind of vague. Then comes Isaiah, which is, you know, about 400 years later. So what about it before that? Genesis 13:15. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and your descendants forever. Yeah, what? I will give it to you and your descendants forever. Now, if God's going to give you land after you die, make sense? Does that make sense at all? Obviously not. That the Old Testament saints were to be resurrected. Now, to close this up with, you know, what they're doing with the Lord here. They've come to the Lord with this question. Well, think about it. After all we have seen in the Old Testament scriptures about resurrection. There's one more I have here that I should read. That God says through Moses to his people in Exodus 32:13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants to whom thou didst swear by him thyself and didst say to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land of which I have spoken, I will give it to your descendants, and they shall inherit it for how long? Forever. Forever is used over 300 times in the Word of God. More than 200 of them are used in the Old Testament. And most of them certainly refer to God living forever and being forever. But enough of them, and there's many more I could have listed, but for the sake of time, I think it's pretty clear here. Enough of them refer to Israel being with God forever. And there's plenty of them. And so with this, we have this all together. Now we see these Sadducees, they come to the Lord and they say, well, you know, we have a question for you. This woman had a husband and he died and she had no children. So his brother married her, but then he died and then more brothers came along, all seven of them married her. And then she died. Now this is a deep spirit. Get ready, Jesus. Are you sitting down? Because this is a deep spiritual question. Who's her husband in eternity? I'm telling you, when you think, after you've gone through, I mean, like, God promises to Israel, like, I'm going to give you, this is to you, Abraham, and all your descendants forever. I'm going to give you this land. This is, I mean, just bless you out. Bless you out as my people. And what are they concerned about? Whose husband is going to be the one? Is it bachelor number one, bachelor number two, and they're going to have the dating game with seven guys? This is so ridiculous. But again, they've missed what? And like he said, and I pulled it up again, but we're going to have to go back to it next week. And that is that he says, well, you know, you don't understand something. You are mistaken not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. He is not bound to earth like you suppose. It's really silly. So now all of this is pointed out. First off, I wanted to teach you, first off, about the fact that resurrection is mentioned in the Old Testament in case you ever have to defend such a question. Secondly, salvation is taught in the Old Testament in case you have to defend that question. And certainly, a resurrection is taught in the Old Testament so that whoever is of Israel, which Paul clears up in the New Testament in Romans 9, that not all Israel is Israel, that those who are believing Israel, those who have believed in the Messiah, those that Daniel says are those that are raised to everlasting life, these are the ones that will inherit forever and ever and ever the millennial kingdom of Christ, not just for those 1,000 years, but forever. On the brand new earth, they will be a nation forever and ever. God has promised them that. That's why God uses the word forever, and it will be forever. to Abraham and all his descendants. Why are the Pharisees confused? For the same reason that everybody who's been asking Jesus these questions today are confused. The same reason that the crowd was screaming Hosanna when he came in the first day of the Passion at the triumphal entry, because they wanted the crown before the cross. Why are they confused? Israel has an issue. And every believer, believer or unbeliever, has this issue. As an unbeliever, it's also a terrible issue. But as a believer, it becomes one that completely saturates or takes away the strength of your spiritual life, is that if you are earthly bound. Lord, the New Testament scripture is very, very clear, and especially in Colossians chapter 3, that we are to seek the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And for any believer who is completely earthly bound, you know, we got to live earthly lives. We got to do that. But if your spiritual life has been confused with your earthly life and you're materialistic minded, that completely saps the strength of your spiritual life. And that's what you're being warned of here on this day, this third day of the Passion Week. We'll pick it up again next week. I will be in Oregon next week, and we will be teaching from the new church there. And it will be on Pal Talk and definitely be loaded up. I think we're going to be teaching Tuesday night, and so there will be only one message next week, not two. Let's close. Father, thank you for your word and for your tremendous insight into the principles of doctrine that are related between the Old Testament and the New. We thank you, Father, that you have provided in grace all of these wonderful things. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.